My fondest memories growing up is going visiting with my dad to other local congregations. My dad was a gospel minister, and he would get invited to speak places, and I really liked going to other churches and meeting other Christians. It was encouraging to meet people trying to follow Christ and live the Christian life. And I'm so excited about being here tonight. Terry invited me. I appreciate your confidence in me and asking me to come to speak tonight. I'm going to embarrass two families, the Kicker family and Stevenson family. I just want to say I already have a high view of this congregation. You won't meet two finer families than those. I teach the kids. I'm around them in athletics, and just a testament of what this church has done and the type of young people you produce is something that you should be proud of, and just great families. There was a preacher one time was preaching a gospel meeting, and he's out of town. He doesn't know where anything's located. He's got to mail a letter. So he's driving down the street, and he sees a young man on the side of the road, and he stops, and he says, "Son, can you tell me where the post office is located?" Little boy points him down the road, gives him directions, and the preacher thinks, well, this is a great opportunity to invite this young man to church. So he says, "Young man, you gave me directions to the post office. Why don't you come to church this evening, and I'll tell you how to get to heaven?" Little boy thinks for a minute. He looks at him and has kind of a wrinkle in his brow, and he said, "Sir, I don't want to be disrespectful, but you don't even know where the post office is. How are you going to tell me how to get to heaven? I don't think I'm going to come." Well, tonight we're going to talk about a journey that Christ takes with his disciples. If you'll open up to Matthew chapter 16, we'll be there in just a minute. I'm going to lay some groundwork first before we get to our passage. Tonight we're talking about a journey that's going to answer some questions that we may have. Many of us living in our country today have a lot of questions such as, how does the church relate to the wider culture? How does the church relate to the world? As we kind of wake up to a time where the world is changing drastically. I think if we were to be honest, we would say sometimes it's shocking how quick the world's changing around us. That, say, maybe the 1950s and 1960s, there was a consensus where most people had some type of biblical values, and we had a consensus as to what we thought was right and wrong as a country. I think as we look around today, we're kind of shocked at times. We see how fast things have accelerated and how fast things are changing. So the question naturally comes up, how do we relate to the wider culture? And this same question was alive and true in the first century. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, John says this in verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So John's laying out this antithesis, this juxtaposition of two worlds in particular. There's what's called the world, and we would classify that as things that would be against God's kingdom, against God's teaching, against what Scripture teaches. The things that are sinful, the lust of the flesh, and those things. Those are the things we are to avoid. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, we see where it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So there's two kingdoms, two domains, a domain of darkness and the kingdom of God. And we see this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have where it says, literally, if you look at the Hebrew, it says, "Enmity I will put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." That there's this type of struggle between God's kingdom and the kingdom of the serpent, the kingdom of Satan. Now, we can look at the world and really have three different responses. The first response we could have as we look at the wider world is compromise. We can compromise with the world. Now, I think tonight we'd all disagree with that and say that's not the way to go. We can't compromise biblical values when we look at the wider world. What we're seeing today is this. Instead of Scripture transforming the world, people want to come to Scripture with rose-colored glasses and impose their view upon the Bible and read the Bible the way they want it to say, how they want it to say. But Scripture is there to transform culture. It's to change things. So I'd say compromise would be the wrong choice. The second choice would be construct a castle. Build a castle, you know, go into a convent and have the holy huddle, us four and no more, and, you know, build the walls high and throw Scripture bombs out at people and just don't relate to the world at all. And we would say you can't look at Scripture and really come to that conclusion. And the third one is the one I'm going to talk most about tonight. We can be countercultural. We as Christians can be countercultural. We can look at Scripture and say, how does Scripture transform the world? How does God's word transform? How does the gospel transform? Now, let's get back to our journey with Jesus. Tonight in our passage, we're going to see that Jesus is going to go to a place called Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. Now, that's important for a reason. Geography matters a lot in stories of Scripture. If we really look at where Jesus does most of his ministry, it's in the area of Galilee, close to where he grew up. What's called the Orthodox Triangle. There were really three cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. And you look at those cities and draw a triangle, that's really where a lot of Jesus' teaching and a lot of his miracles take place, in that area, about northwest in the Sea of Galilee. And that's called the Orthodox Triangle because a lot of Bible-believing Jews lived in those places. A lot of people that were serious about their faith lived in those places. Now, if I were to liken it to our modern day, it'd be like the Bible Belt. You know, we'd say in the South, there's the Bible Belt where people have certain values that are very similar if you live in certain areas, especially the southeastern United States. Well, that would be much like that Orthodox Triangle in the times of the first century, people that really believed in the Old Testament, that it was inspired. So Jesus is there most of the time. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north from there. 25 miles north. Now, why is that important? Well, number one, the most obvious thing is they walk everywhere they go. Now, that's a trip. If you're the disciples of Jesus, that you've been following him for all this time, and all of a sudden Jesus says, we're going to walk 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to ask the question, why are we going there? Why would we want to go that far away? So there's a reason Jesus is going to Caesarea Philippi. Another thing about Caesarea Philippi, this is not a place you would take a family vacation. This is not Disney World. This is a pretty rough little town. If you look at the history of Caesarea Philippi, it's near where we know the Old Testament town of Dan. You know, you look at the geography of Israel. The very northern part of Israel is Dan. The very southern part is Beersheba. So Dan to the north. So Caesarea Philippi was close to Dan. If you go back and look at ancient times, around the time of Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great named this town Panias. Now, it was called Panias because this is where the god Pan was worshipped. You've seen the pictures of Pan. He's half goat, half person. A fertility cult. Very evil in some of the things that they did. So this would be the place you would go to worship Pan. Later on, Herod Philip rebuilds the city and dedicates it to Caesar. So it's called Caesarea Philippi. Now, there's some things that are really important for us to know about this city and what went on in this place and what it looked like. If you walked up on Caesarea Philippi, some things you would notice, first of all, is a huge rock wall, a cliff. And in that cliff, they would have places where you could put all their gods that they worshipped in these little niches in the cliff. So a lot of pagan worship would happen here. This would not be a place you would take your church youth group, so to speak. This is not a good place to go. Then there was a cave in this cliff at that time. And from that cave is where the Jordan River originated, from some streams. And legend says that they would go and they would plumb the depths of that cave and they couldn't find the bottom of that stream that came from that. And they literally called that the gates of hell. They believed, the pagans believed, that the gods that they worship would go into this cave in the wintertime, and then they would have to be coaxed back out in the spring for them to be able to plant their fields and have fertile crops. And they would do all kinds of terrible things in worship of these gods at this place. So it's not a good place. So you had this huge thing called the rock, then you had this cave called the gates of hell, literally. So when you think about this all makes sense in context of our passage. Now, let's turn to Scripture and look at verses 13 of 20 of Matthew chapter 16 and see if you notice some of the things come out in the description of this place that we've already learned. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So Jesus takes them here for an object lesson. They travel, obviously, all the way to Caesarea Philippi for this teaching where he asked them to confess Who do people say he is? And of course, Simon Peter, who always speaks up first, it seems like in all the gospel stories, speaks up and gives the good confession. So think of where they are with the gates of Hades right there in front of them, literally. And Jesus says the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's literally what this cave would have been called there in Caesarea Philippi. So an object lesson by Christ. Now, tonight I want to come out with 3 points in particular that I really want to focus on. 3 points. And the first is this. When you become a member of the Lord's church, you have a new identity in Christ. Now, we see this happen subtly in this story. Jesus, first of all, in verse 17, calls Peter by his given name, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. But he changes his name to Peter all of a sudden, and Peter literally means rock in Greek, Peter the rock. Now, Peter is nothing like a rock character at this point. When you think about it, when Jesus comes to Peter the first time, Peter tells him, I'm unclean, I'm a sinful man, you need to get away from me. Peter is a rough customer. We see that he denies Christ 3 times, even curses when he denies Christ. He loses his temper in the garden and cuts off the ear of Malchus. He is nothing rock-like in character right now. But eventually we're going to see Peter make a change in his life. He's going to be changed totally. At Pentecost, he'll stand up and preach the first gospel sermon, opening up the floodgates of the kingdom to anyone that would come. And we see Peter stand up to the Sanhedrin and take a beating for the gospel's sake. He becomes that rock-like character. So one lesson we can learn is this, that our identity changes. It's no longer who we were before, but now we are Christians. Galatians 2 verse 20 says this, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So my main identity is not an American. It's not a person from the state of Alabama. It's not that I work at Prattville Christian Academy. It's I'm a Christian. That is my number one identity. And that's how we have to see things. That is my identity. It's changed because I'm a Christian. And the second thing I want you to notice is this. The church is about the truth of Christ. And you're thinking, well, where do you get that from in this story? The truth, the whole concept of building up on this rock is the confession of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that's truth. The gospel is a truth proclamation. So many times we think the gospel is something that we have to beg people about. It is a truth proclamation. It is stating what is true. Philippians 2 tells us there will be one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. We know this. And Jesus, it's amazing when you think about it. He wrote no books. He painted no pictures. He wrote no songs. But I would say this, more books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other subject you can think of. He never painted one picture. More art's been painted in honor of Jesus Christ than any other person. He wrote no songs, but more songs, some that we're singing tonight, have been written about Jesus than any other subject because people have understood that he is the truth. Other world leaders have come along, other world religious leaders have come along like Muhammad or Confucius, and they say, we can point you the direction of the truth, but Jesus says, I am the truth. He embodies truth. And we see this collision course of truth and people that are confused in John chapter 18. I love this passage, John 18, verses 37 through 38. And this really epitomizes the problem many people have in the modern world today. You can almost hear a modern person speak like Pilate speaks to Jesus. Here's Jesus, the true king of the universe, the one that was there from the beginning, that the universe was created through the agency of Christ, standing before this really weak leader, Pilate, and he's being interrogated by this Roman. And we see in verse 37, it says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Then Pilate said to him, what is truth? Wouldn't you say a lot of people are asking that question today, what is truth? They don't have any concept of what the truth is. They are so confused about religious matters. They're so confused about cultural matters. They just don't know what truth is. And so many times we say, why did Jesus come into this world? Now, I could give a lot of right answers. Jesus came to be a ransom. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to die for my sins. That's all true. But Jesus says here, he came to testify to the truth. And that is so much needed in today's world. We've got to speak the truth to people. I heard one guy say, it's better to tell the truth that heals than the lie that kills. And it's hard to do sometimes to speak the truth and love to people. But the world is crying out for truth right now. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 says this, that the church is the pillar and bulwark, or pillar and ground of truth. The church itself is what stands up when the whole culture is being rocked about on a sea of relativity. The church is an anchor for truth that cries out to the world around us. And I think about this. When you raise kids, it all kind of hits you really quick. They talked about, I have three daughters. I'm outnumbered big time. I have a wife, three daughters. I have three dogs. They're all girls. I don't know how that worked out, but I am very much outnumbered. But when I had children, the way I looked at the world changed drastically. And I look at things and I think, you know what? Scripture needs to challenge everything. Every tradition of man that we produce, whether it's in religion, whether it's worship, whatever, should be challenged by Scripture. And that applies to cultural things as well. As I look at the world around me and I think, even television shows. Now, you may think this is a bizarre observation, but this hit me the other day. My daughters are watching Leave It to Beaver now. You can get it on Netflix, and I love it because they watch those shows. And I'm watching Leave It to Beaver with them, and Beaver always gets in trouble and does something crazy, and he goes in to see Ward Cleaver, and Ward always has the answers. I mean, he's this wise guy with his pipe, and he has the right answers for Beaver. Then you turn on modern-day television, and the parents are bumbling fools, literally. They don't have any idea, and the kids are wise. The kids are streetwise. The parents don't know anything. And I think, where did this transition come? You see little things like that, and it's kind of warning signs. And I ask the question, we need to take Scripture and challenge every tradition, whether it's how we raise our kids, the music we listen to. I need to ask the question, does that honor God? The television shows I watch, would this honor God? If I could flash up here what I watch on TV, would you think this honors God, what I do in my spare time? All of it is on the table. All of it is challenged by the truth of God's Word. And the third thing I want to say is this. The church needs to be on the offensive. The church needs to be on the offensive. So many people are throwing up their hands and complaining and saying, oh, the world's so bad and it's in bad shape. And you turn on the television, the news sounds terrible. And I heard one coach tell me one time, let me see if I can get this right. He said, it's not always as bad as it seems. It's not always as good as it seems when you're coaching. And we tend to do that. We go to extremes. But we need to be people of courage at this time. It's no worse. As a matter of fact, it's not near as bad as it was in the first century, what the early church had to deal with, the world that they were birthed into. And I think about it. When Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, there's the very place that is the pinnacle of pagan worship, what's called the gates of hell. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, when I was a kid, I read this all wrong, and I don't know why. It was my fault, but I always heard this passage to be that we were behind some walled fortress, and we're hiding, and Satan's throwing stuff at us, and we're kind of ducking and trying to get out of the way, but we're going to make it. Satan's not going to get us. This is an offensive passage. We are attacking the gates of hell. Now, think about what the early church did. They are born into a society that's pagan. They're born into a society that's really backwards and flying upside down. Within maybe 200 years, they transform the Roman Empire because they have great courage. Even under great persecution, they have guts. I love the book of Acts. And I love how the book of Acts ends. And sometimes we miss this. Here is Paul the Apostle under house arrest. He is under the nose of Caesar. He's in Rome of all places. The very belly of the beast, so to speak. And it ends in the last verse. It says he's preaching the gospel, and the word here is akalados in Greek, unhindered. He's preaching the truth of God's gospel right there in the heart of the empire in Rome. What an amazing story. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us this, that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're living in a time where people are thinking backwards, and we need to captivate every thought to the obedience of the gospel. And the gospel proclamation itself is powerful in itself. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is God's power. We need to believe that the gospel is powerful and it will change people's lives. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, and this indicts me a little bit. One of my professors at Heritage Christian, Dr. Jeremy Barrier, tells us a story. And he goes to the Philippines and trains preachers there in the Philippines and also teaches classes in Florence, Alabama. And this story made me feel terrible because I thought he was trying to motivate his Bible students that we need to get on the stick and really work hard. And he was comparing us to his Filipino students. And he said he had a husband and wife Filipino team that were missionaries. And they're going to class. They're coming to his class. And they're in a ferry. And the ferry sinks, and it sinks with their car on the ferry. So here goes the car to the bottom of the bay. Now, I'm thinking, what would I do? I'd be worried about my car. I'd want the insurance adjuster. I mean, the whole world would come to an end because my car just sunk to the bottom of the bay. What do these people do? They swim across the bay and they hurry to get to class. They don't want to miss Bible class, even though their car just sunk to the bottom of the bay. Then Dr. Berry went on to say this. He said, I come to class here, and he said, kids are late for Bible class, or college students are late for Bible class because they played video games too late. And he said, now, where are our priorities here? These people are hungry for Scripture. Now, I wonder, why is it so? And I think here's the reason. They have a vision. They see it. The veil's been ripped back, and they understand how important this is. It's not all this other stuff, all these distractions. It's really about, what are you really about? At the end of the day, what are people going to say about you in your life? You know, if they're standing over at the end, and my life is over with, and people are standing over my casket, that may sound kind of morbid, but they're standing over my casket, what would they say? What was my main priority in my life? Was it the gospel? Was it the Lord's church? Is it God's kingdom? Is that what I'm about? Or is it other things that they're going to say? And I think of a story I heard about Alfred Nobel in 1888. Alfred Nobel, so many of us, when we say that name, we think the Nobel Peace Prize. We think the prize is given to scientists. I mean, that's the first thing we think of. But it's not always been that way. In 1888, his brother Ludwig passes away. A French newspaper gets it wrong, and they put it as Alfred has passed away. So to his horror, he wakes up and he reads his own obituary in the newspaper. And it says this about him, the merchant of death. He's mortified because people think of him as the merchant of death. And he says, you know what? I'm going to make a change in my life. I'm going to devote myself to more positive things. I'm going to be a person of peace. And because of that, that's why we think of him today in the way we do. Now, I think of that in my own situation. What are people going to think about me? What was most important about my life? What did it show in how I spent my money and my time and my family? What was most important to me? Now, I'll go back to those three responses I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. You know, the first one is we can compromise. I think we'd strike that one off the list. No compromise. Second, we can build a castle and we can hide and say, the world's gone, us four no more, we don't care. But I would say Jesus would challenge us tonight to be countercultural, to take Scripture and go outside these doors and change society. Transformation. God's truth is needed so bad in a world that's flying upside down. They need to hear it. We got to have the courage to speak the truth in love, no matter what the consequences. I have to ask the question, is it more about my personal comfort and personal influence, or is it about the future of my children? I'll share with you this idea. I read something about the pilgrims recently. If you look at the numbers of the pilgrims that came over here on the boat, now there are some things doctrinally I totally disagree with, what the pilgrims believe. But one thing you can say about them is they had courage and they had guts. A lot of the pilgrims died on the trip over to America. But here was their vision. They had a long-term vision, 200, 500-year vision for their children. And they literally thought like this. They thought, I'll put my face in the mud and I'll let my children walk on my back so they'll have a better future. I think the time has come for us in the church to think that same way. That as we look at our children, think, what is their future going to be like in this country, in the church? Is it going to be better because of what we did? Did we have the courage to really put our face in the mud and let them walk on our back and give up those things like personal peace and affluence and be totally devoted to God's kingdom? And this evening, we want to offer the invitation to the gospel. The Bible makes it very clear. The world has it all confused. It's another thing people are confused about. It's very simple how one becomes a Christian. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know He's the truth. You know He's got the right way for your life, and you believe it wholeheartedly. So much so you're willing to stand up and confess that before people. So much so that you'll put that old person to death. And you'll literally crucify them. We take it so serious. We take that dead person and we bury them in the watery grave of baptism. And they're raised to walk a new person. It's an amazing story. It's that simple how to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I have people here need prayers of reconciliation or prayers of strength. If you need any of that, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.